We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God who has come in the flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And as part of that study, we have translated the New Testament for you and are using that translation, our translation of Romans. There are copies now, thanks to Sharon's diligence, on the table over here. There's more copies. You won't have a pretty colorful one like mine. It'll just be blank. It won't be blank, but it'll have just the first chapter of Romans in it. And so if you have come without your copy or you have not gotten one, you should have all gotten one. But there are other copies of Romans 1 on the table. So just go get one. And it has become our custom of late to give you a hyper-accelerated review, as we've called it, of what we dealt with last week. Last week we were in verse 13, chiefly. But I am not wanting you to be ignorant, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, and I was hindered until the present, so that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the rest of the nations also. He spoke about his desire to have evangelistic fruit among them. He says, just as among the rest of the Gentiles also. But the majority of our time dealt with hindrances. And we gleaned three chief principles from the observation that Paul was saying that he was hindered from coming to them. Looking at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 15 and 16, and comparing that with 1 Corinthians 16, 7 through 9, we saw that sometimes hindrances are from God. Looking at 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18, we saw that those hindrances can also be from the devil. And that since the apostle had spoken of being hindered from both sources, saw that the life of the believer, if it is blessed under the hand of God, does not necessarily mean that there will not be setbacks, doesn't mean that everything will be according to plans, that there will be smooth sailing. Paul was, as we said, the author of his purposes, but not of his circumstances. And quoting a brother named Alan Johnson, we said he did not have a constant, unending series of successes. As well, we brought out the concept that a true intention unable to be performed does not constitute a lie. That is, if someone said that they were going to do something and it did not come about that they did so, it was not necessarily that they were lying when they told you that. That's why we say, if the Lord wills, according to James, because we don't have the sovereignty over our situations. We just can't, say with dogmatism, I will do this. We can't really promise in that sense. We can, when we're talking about a given event, we can say, I will do this if the Lord wills. Because ultimately, our success in bringing about that which we determine is up to the Lord. And He may have different plans, as we see it in the first instance of some of Paul's plans being changed by divine design. Having said that, we're going into a passage this morning, verses 14 through 16, and there is actually very much here. So that can see it being the case that we don't get through it all. But having said what we just said, I'll just say it's my intention to cover verses 1 through 14 if the Lord wills. So let us read verses 14 to 16. Is that what I just said? I don't think so. Verses 14 through 16 of Romans chapter 1. Read along with me in your Assembly's translation. Both to Greeks and those from a country not speaking Greek, both to wise and non-thinking, I am a debtor. So, as for me, I am eager to announce the good message to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone believing, both to Jew first and to Greek. Right now, the first reading of that, you may think that is rather self-explanatory, and maybe it is. Maybe it is rather straightforward. But I think that as we begin to develop the concepts that we find herein, you're going to see that this does what I call, when it happens to me, I always call it blowing up in my face. I think I'll look at the text ahead of time before I'm about to study it, to teach it, and I'll say, I can cover those verses. And then as I go to study it, those beginning few verses blow up in my face. That is, I find that there is much more there than I thought would be there, and so much more thus to teach than I really thought at the first reading. And that may be the case with you. As you've read these things, you may say, I understand that. And you may understand it. But there may be more to it than just what you understand. Verse 14. Both to Greeks and to those from a country not speaking Greek. Now let me skip. He says, I am a debtor. That is, he's saying, I owe people a hearing and I owe God in relation to those people to see to it that they hear this good message. And when you say, I am a debtor, if you've ever been in debt, and you have creditors, creditors don't just sit around and wait until you feel like getting around to paying that debt. They just, you know, you miss one payment, and you're hearing about it before the 30 days is up. You're getting threatened about it. You know, I always like the threat. This will affect your credit. This will badly affect your credit. Okay. And what's going to happen if this badly affects my credit? If my credit is affected poorly, are thousands dying in a faraway land because my credit was besmirched? What happens to me if my credit is somehow negatively affected? It's amazing to me. It's absolutely amazing how people who want to sell you something will bend over backwards to get you to buy it, no matter what your credit looks like. Some of us might be able to testify that, you know, bad credit doesn't really do the work. It doesn't kill you. It is really not so, you know, such a heinous, horrible thing, but that's a threat. We'll send this to collection. We'll do what. Yeah, one of my point is this: when you owe someone something, and I'm not making light of you being responsible to pay debts that are really owed by you, and that's not at all the case. If you take it that that's what I'm saying, it's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying that debtors, as Proverbs will put it, are the slaves to the borrowers. And that's the reason you want to avoid debt, if at all possible. But when someone's a debtor, they've got a creditor. And I don't view it here as I don't think this should be pressed so forcefully, but he does use the word debtor. Who is he in debt to? I don't think it's, though he's speaking about people, I don't think it's the people that he's in debt to. Rather, you know, given what I know the gospel to be, like I've got the information, I know what the gospel is, just within that information, just within that gospel information, I could say I'm a debtor. Especially if the God whose gospel that is has given me a gift, namely evangelist, man, am I in debt. The God of the universe has taken on a body for the reason that He might die for me by crucifixion. And through that, He saved me for time and eternity. And then He gave me this gift of telling people about that. Man, am I in debt. If I said nothing else, if that's all I said, this is what He did. He gave me this gift. He expects me to operate in that. Man, am I in debt. You know, this is a whole new sense, new degree to the meaning I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. I mean, given who this is and what He did, that it was for me and then He just gave me something that it's obvious He wants me to use that in telling that to other people. I want you to hear the authority in these terms I'm going to use. Our Lord, Master, and King has gifted Paul and sent him out. Now, he's a debtor to tell, I mean, how much is enough? Well, how much is the Lord Jesus Christ worth? How much is His sacrifice worth? And you can get an idea about how much is enough. Let's say, I recognize God has given me this gift of evangelist now. And it's to tell the evangel that has so much to do with that death. Incarnation alone is incredible humility. But then, to humble Himself in that incarnate state to the point of crucifixion, scourging and crucifixion, given who He is, what's enough? How much is enough? Should I say, okay, I'm realizing this, I've been gifted like this. So, for a whole year, I'm going to tell everybody that I meet about Jesus the Christ and the gospel information about what He did. I'm going to tell everyone I know, everybody I meet, like I go to a dinner situation with someone, there's someone else there and that I don't know. Well, I want to introduce you to this person. Oh, hello, it's very good to meet you. I want to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth because I'm in my year's vow. I signed up. And let's say I could actually do that, which you'd think you could actually do. Let's say I did that. What if I pull up to the gas station? And there's this guy, I have to have some interaction. Actually, you don't have to do this anymore. Service stations, really service stations, are like disappearing. That's why I always go to that Sunoco down there, because I'm too lazy to get out and pump my own gas. And I just found another one out toward in Craneland up there, that one, I don't know what that's called. They'll pump gas for you too. But usually it's self-serve now. So I'm going to have this interaction if I go where I go to get my gasoline. And I got a track ready and I'm going to give him a track. I used to do that I used to live in Wilkinsburg, a suburb just outside of Pittsburgh, and there was this one gas station, an Exxon station on Penn Avenue, and we used to go there all the time, and there were it was a lot of people, and you're closer to the city, and there's people, a lot of attendants there working different shifts, and I would get a certain tract, and I'd give them a tract every time. Because I'm a debtor. I'd give him a tract, and next time I'd come through, that's a new guy. I'd give him this tract, and I'd have it in my mind. I would know I've given these tracts to these individuals, and I didn't give this one yet to that guy. He got the last one, but he didn't get the next one. And I knew exactly what tract I gave to which gas station attendant guy. And one day I didn't have any. And I pulled up, and it was like disappointment. It's like, what, I don't get a pamphlet today? And I said, I'm all out. Next time, for sure, I will have one next time. And I was always looking for new tracts to evangelize those gas station attendants from a different angle. So you say, I'll be at the gas station. I'm going to give this guy a gospel tract. I'm not going to get in a conversation with him. There's guys in, but I'm in my year of vows. And let's say you did that for a whole year. Maybe you evangelized thousands of people in that first year. You would if you did that for a year, you know. Is that enough? Is that like, I'm a debtor and I paid my debt. I told people in a rather radical way for 1 year. Is that enough? Up against what Jesus Christ did. Did Jesus say, I came here to this earth, I let them know, Did he suffer for a minute on the cross? He said, that's enough. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ went through horrific brutality for us. The Lord Jesus Christ endured incredible violence for us. Jesus suffered gigantic levels of pain, under cruelty. You cannot imagine, I'm convinced, we cannot imagine the kind of suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. And so, I evangelized like gangbusters for a year, and then that's okay? Well, no, certainly that's not when you make it sound so stupidly like that. What about this? What about I evangelized like that for 50 years? I got saved, say, when I was I got saved when I was 16. So then I'm 66 and I retire. Is he worthy of my retirement? Do you think that there's ever a point if that's your job? That's my job. That's what I do. I really don't do it for a living. I make my living by it, but I don't do it for that reason. You know, I'm 66 years old now. I've served the Lord a lifetime. No, you haven't. You haven't died yet. You haven't served the Lord for a lifetime. Personally, I'm going to sign down like this. I'll let you know about it now. I'm 47 years old. You've got a long time with me. Let you know right now, I don't believe in preachers retiring. I think it's an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think my paltry service for you these few years of a vapor is commensurate with what you did for me. I think you're insult deity. I think you're stuck with me until I can't make it up onto this pulpit anymore. And even then there's things like wheelchairs. There's things like get rid of the platform then, so I don't have to step up here. And we're operating in the Caleb Fitness Program so that never comes about anyway. But my point is, I am a debtor. You are a debtor. Maybe you are not a debtor to the degree that I am. Because maybe you're not gifted as an evangelist as I am. But you're still a debtor. I mean, just put it this way, just look at it. Jesus did the same thing for you that He did for me, gave you the same gospel that He did to me, saved you to the same extent that He did me, then He didn't gift you as He gifted me. Oh, so you're off the hook, right? We studied a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. If you say, surely we did not know this, that I should draw those who are going toward death away from that death. I should try to rescue them from that death. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not He who searches the heart know? Well, we didn't know. Well, you do now, but even if you said that, doesn't the one that examines the kidneys know all of the variables and all of your knowledge? And we are debtors, basically. We're debtors, not to people to live according to their dictates, their mandates, their desires. We're not slaves of men. The very gospel that includes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ bought us out of that slavery to men. You were bought with a price. Therefore, do not become slaves of men, is what the Scripture says. Same apostle who writes this, that we're debtors. We're debtors unto God. Some of us more so than others because of the responsibility that goes with gifting. But how about this? What about this? Here's another way to insult God with this particular debt. If you say to your debtors, I owe you, I bought this thing from you, I bought it on credit. It cost me, I don't know, let's just say $100. It cost me this. I got it home, I really wasn't pleased with this. So, I realized that I did get a product from you. I should pay you for that product that we've made this agreement on, that we're paying on credit, but having gotten it home, I'm not as pleased with it as I thought I would be. I thought it would be worth the $100 that I'm supposed to pay you, but I'm thinking it's only worth like $60. So, I'm going to pay you $60. I'm sure you'll understand. I'm sure that a creditor will not understand. I'm a debtor to tell the people that you died for, that you did die for them and rose from the dead, that you are God and Messiah, Jesus, but I think I'm only going to tell a certain kind of person. So, I have a women's evangelistic ministry, so men can go to hell, right? As far as you're concerned. I have a prison ministry. I minister in the prison. That's what God's called me to do. I disagree. You are a debtor to those who speak Greek, to those who don't speak Greek, to wise and foolish. Now, He doesn't label everything. You got this mindset of some believers out there that if He doesn't say exactly what my thing is, I'm off the hook. You know, the idea is we're debtors to everybody, not just prisoners. That's how I do my evangelism. I evangelize in the prison. So don't ask me in daily life to evangelize the guy that I work with beside me, because I've done my duty. I evangelize every week in a prison. Or, you know, I always kind of make fun of it, but I always try to come up with something crazy, but I hear about ministries like this. You know, I have an evangelistic ministry to retired sailors who lost a limb in war. You know, well, you're gonna evangelize like maybe one person. If you wait for that to happen, maybe you start an organization. But what about everyone else? Jesus put it like this. He said, upon rising from the dead, the end of the gospel there. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, having gone, evangelize or preach the gospel to every creature. Go tell everyone. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, I am a debtor. Now, do you think this way? Do you think this way? I am a debtor to Greeks and to those from a country not speaking Greek. You're used to seeing this translated barbarian. That's really not a translation. That's a transliteration. Sometimes I do it. I'm not saying it's always wrong to transliterate. If your transliterated word means essentially in the receptor language, if it's come to mean because of that transliteration, what it essentially meant in the original language, and you can use it, I think that's all right. Apostle is an example. Apostle is a transliteration. It's come to mean what the word apostle means. Baptism isn't. The reason, though, baptism is a transliterated word. Why do people baptize infants? Others baptize adults. Others, some baptize by sprinkling. Some baptize by effusion. I think they call it some baptize by immersion. Why are all those ideas about baptism up there? Because you didn't translate it. If you translated the word rather than transliterated it, then it wouldn't be a word that had no meaning that you could inject with whatever meaning you wanted to have. If you translated it, it would deal with both the subject and the mode. If you just translated it as one of these words in English, if you translate what the word baptizo means, you would translate it as submerge, dunk, dip, immerse, something like that, and that means we don't do that to babies, right? We don't drown babies. And it talks about the mode. It is the mode. You would have no confusion whatsoever if you just translated it, but sometimes it's okay to just transliterate it because you get the idea. In this case, if I just simply transliterate barbarian for you, you think of Conan. You think of, you think of Sundar if you're old enough. Yes, Brandon, I watched a lot of cartoons when I was a kid. You know, you think of some kind of person that goes around grunting. You think of cavemen. You think of somebody, even if you update it, you think of people that are just absolutely uncouth. People that have no tact, no dignity, or barbarian. And that's really not what the word means. To simply transliterate that barbar in Greek to make it barbarian gives you a wrong idea because the word has come to mean something different than what it means today. What it meant was someone who speaks another language, and then there was this nuance of meaning to that by the way it was used, that since if you're cultured, if you're educated, if you're smart, if you're refined, if you're intelligent, you're part of the intelligentsia of our world, you speak Greek in the time that Paul wrote. And it was, I'm not saying that this is true of people who speak English, but I am saying that having gone to other places in the world, especially the young, whether it was Europe or Asia or the Near East, and I've been to all three of those wide regions. Everyone wanted, if they were younger and they wanted to be successful and wanted to be viewed as intelligent, everyone wanted to learn English. Because English has become the language of technology, the language of science, the language of learning. So, I've actually seen people that I thought, this isn't even right what you're saying. I can tell when you tell me this, when I was in Hungary, or when I was in India, or when I was in Israel, I could tell that you're telling me, I speak English. I could tell you're proud of it. You like think you're better than other people because you speak English. There was this one individual in particular. Oh man, I think, where's Matthew Donaldson? He was with me at the time. I remember the arrogance. Man! The arrogance. You know how I like the Oxford English Dictionary? Now that's like, I like that because there's tons of entries. I almost never will find a word that isn't in there. and it's treated from every angle that you can imagine, and it's the high level dictionary. This guy had an Oxford dictionary, and it wasn't the one that I talk about. Like, it's in volumes, taking up a shelf. He had an abridged, he had one volume Oxford, and he thought that he was just, the proverbial cat's meow. It's in a country very few people spoke English where I was. And he said, you know, I'm very educated. This is my dictionary. Let me show you my dictionary. He said, this is the Oxford Dictionary. He proceeded to slander a certain precious, precious man of God, not me. I'm talking about somebody. Some of us have this inside joke about that. And I thought, you're slandering a man of God here. It's not, you're slandering a believer. And he would speak of him as being so ignorant. But he couldn't speak English. This believer couldn't speak English. You see, what Greek was in Paul's day, English has become in many countries today. The church in Hungary, in Budapest, they used that. They utilized it. They used it for the kingdom of God. They would, they'd advertise it on their tracts that services are spoken in English, translated into Hungarian. And so many young people who had aspirations of coming to the United States and making their fortune would go to that church. They weren't even saved. They'd go to the church just to, this will help me with my English skills. And they told me we do this on purpose. It'll get them to come here. And then they hear the gospel. You don't know how many people got saved in Budapest, Hungary, because they initially came with no spiritual motives at all. They just want to learn English. Because if you know English, as we all know here, right? Every American is just like off the scale intelligent, right? Because we speak English. If you speak English, you're viewed in some of these countries as like you're really intelligent. You're really wise. You're the cream of the crop. You're the top of the scale. You're the guy, you know. There was that same arrogance in the days that Paul wrote, but it wasn't English that hadn't come about yet. It was Greek. And sometimes you see that among believers and teachers today. The Greek says, and then, like sometimes if they're talking to me, I'll say, but the Greek says, and they'll tell me something that is the most ridiculous, preposterous thing. Greek doesn't even talk like that. Doesn't even say that. They've heard somebody say that the Greek said. And they're just passing it on. But it makes them sound intelligent. Now, Paul's saying, to those who speak Greek, related to us. To those who speak English, I'll tell everybody who speaks English. I'll tell anybody who speaks English, I'll tell them the gospel. It says, and to those from a country that doesn't speak Greek. In other words, Paul, I really believe that from this verse, he was saying, I've got to find a way to communicate the gospel with people that don't speak Greek. And that was almost the entire civilized so-called world at the time. So he's saying, I've got to go beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire to those Celts that live beyond, just over the line. To the Scythians that live over the line in another direction. I've got to get the gospel to them. And it's going to be different. Today, places like Wycliffe Bible Translators are doing this. It's doing a fantastic service to the Lord and to the rest of the body. As they go into indigenous people groups, usually tribal situations that don't have a Bible, and they translate that Bible into their own language. William Carey went to India with all of its languages. Every state has its own language. We're most familiar with Andhra Pradesh and Tamil Nadu because that's where we visited there. The language of Tamil Nadu is Tamil, and the language of Andhra Pradesh, Telugu. And almost every one of those state languages, not, I don't think every one, but almost every one, William Carey translated the Bible into that language. That meant he spoke English. He was like the Greek of our text. He spoke English. He went from England, and they scoffed at him because the ideas of missions, like foreign missions, was just unheard of in that day. And he would read the scripture and he'd say, I think we're debtors to get the gospel to other places. And he was in a sort of a ministerium. I never hear anything good about ministeriums, except from those who go there. You know, there's a ministerium type thing, and there's an older pastor who is very respected. And he would meet with these younger pastors, and he would say, "Gentlemen, what should the topic for today be? What shall we discuss? Something from the scripture." And William Carey said, "Let us discuss the obligation," that's like debt, "of those of us who have the gospel to get that gospel to what he called heathen lands." And the answer was, if God wants the heathen, which is an old word for nations, Gentiles, came associated with pagans, if God wants the heathen to hear the gospel, he'll get it to them somehow. It's not our responsibility to do that. But he began to speak. He said, I must disagree, sir. What about these verses? He takes him to the verses, and the man said, "What will you do, Carey? Do you propose to go to India and learn Bengali and translate the Bible into Bengali? That's just ridiculous." William Carey went to India, and out of all those languages, I think because of that word, the first one he translated was Bengali. Yes, I do intend to go to India, learn Bengali, and translate the Bible into Bengali, and then into Telugu, and then into Malayalam, and then into Gujarat, and then into Tamil. And the man's ministry is mammoth. I mean, what this one man accomplished is just incredible. He realized, I've got a debt to get this gospel to people that don't even speak my language. And Paul was thinking the same way, both to wise and non-thinking. That is, both to those that the world thinks are intelligent and respectable, therefore, because of it, and to those that the world turns their nose down at. To those that the world considers unworthy of their time and their attention. To those, I could use some language that they use, but I didn't want to use the language that they use. They debase themselves when they speak about people who are their equals, other human beings. They're no better than those people, but they speak of them because they're poor, or because they're uneducated, or because they live in a certain place in the nation, or they don't have the opportunities or the privileges that they have had. They use those terms. Paul says, let other people look down on them. Christ died for them, and I'm a debtor to get that gospel out to everybody, even people that aren't in my circle naturally, people that I'm going to have to put forth great effort to get to, people that don't speak my language. Most of you would think, well, you know, I can't do anything if they don't speak my language. Can we support missions that go to places and learn it and translate it like Carey? Can we actually go to places and find translators? That's not crazy. I've done that, right? Kevin's preached through translators before. A normal guy in your church has done that. That's not out of the realm. That's not something that's just unthinkable. You can do that.
I like this. You always have this missions attitude. Most missions groups, by the way, why we're affiliated with the people we're affiliated with is because I chose to go to a Bible college that didn't do things conventionally because I got sick of the conventional. I wanted to preach the gospel. And everywhere that I looked into said, well, you've got to have a master's degree. I had no degree. You got to go to a bachelor's degree, then get a master's degree, then take our courses, then learn a language, and then go, and then we'll put our stamp of approval on you. I'm said, that may take, let me see, 4 years bachelor's, another three master's, if it's this field that they're talking about. That's 7 years right there. That goes through their course 8 years. I'm supposed to wait around for 8 years while people are dying all around me. Before you put your stamp of approval on me and say that I can tell them what I know now. So I didn't like that. And I found the, what's come to be called Greater Grace World Outreach, and I found that, yeah, they want you to go to Bible college just so you're not, you know, loopy when you go out there with doctrine. You know, as I put it, as talking with Brandon about something else, I said, just so you don't have more errors in your teaching than Planters has nuts. And that's just my take on the old way. Some of you will remember more than Carter's has pills. You know, but nobody knows what that is. And nobody takes Carter pills anymore. But, so I say, more points of error than Planters has nuts. Everybody understands that one. Yeah, they want you to do that, but they'll let you go. You don't have to be ordained to go. To preach the gospel. Man, I like this. And their doctrine was very appealing to me. But, here's the thing. Whether it's Greeks or people from a country that don't speak Greek. So they're looked upon as intelligent or they're not. And then he puts that another way, wise or non-thinking. I am a debtor. So, verse 15, as for me, I am eager to announce the good message to you also who are in Rome. Now you speak Greek in Rome. There's a lot of Latin going around too at the time. But everybody will understand me if I speak in Greek. There's another thing. You know, the world in those days, back then, the world was a backwards place that, you know, wasn't educated as we are today. How many of you know two languages? Can speak two languages fluently? You Americans that are supposed to be so smart and you speak English. And there's an arrogance there. I speak English. That's all I need. Everybody can learn my language, yeah? Most of us, almost everybody I meet in the United States knows one language. If you talk to people from India, I know people that know fluently, that speak three and four languages. At least in linguistics, way beyond us. Way beyond us. And the ancient world was very similar in pockets at certain times in some respects. This is one of them. You know, people, you hear the liberal talk like this all the time. People then were uneducated, like that's a sin or something. Like that's like that, you're just less of a person. People then were uneducated, and so, I actually heard somebody give me this. So, when they were hungry, for 3 days, they were following Jesus around because they believed that He did miracles when He really did magic. That's what the guy told me. I'm thinking, magic. And he said, they followed him around for 3 days, and here this was his take on the loaves and the fishes. Jesus was a master psychologist. He told them that they had eaten, and they believed him. Now, I'm sorry, but I don't think that people were that stupid. I mean, there's a certain level where nobody that's human is this stupid. There are really stupid humans walking around. I don't think anybody's that dumb. I don't think anybody can feel the hunger pangs and that craving of a 3 day hunger. And you just say, you ate. And they say, okay. I don't think those people were that stupid. I think you're that stupid who tells me that. I think what you're peddling is more stupid than what you're telling me that. But You know, they didn't just believe. Jesus didn't do tricks with, you know, pull a quarter from behind your ear. And they said, He's the Messiah! You know, they didn't do that. He did bona fide miracles that were of a level that nobody can do this. And they weren't so backwards and uneducated. Your average Jew, not even highly trained, not even very educated. Your average Jew in the day of Jesus on the earth was trilingual. He spoke Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And we sit here knowing one language and say, oh, they're so backwards, so uneducated. Yeah, and you talk about Greek and you talk about Hebrew, and when you do, you should shut up. And they knew it. They knew what was being said in any of those three languages because of their history. All right, both the wise and I'm a debtor. In Rome, if you lived in Rome, you probably knew two languages, Latin and Greek. But everybody knew Greek because of Alexander the Pseudo-Great. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. I love that statement. Man, when I read that, that's one of those powerful, the ones that every time, it never gets old, it jumps off the page and grabs my heart. I have certain verses I esteem and I respect and I value the entirety of the Word of God. But there are certain verses that have literally sent chills up my spine when I read them. One of them is when, I've told some of you this, there's a Friday night audience, I told you this, but I'll tell everybody now. I'll tell you some of those verses that just thrill me, that I can see bumps going on my forearm when I just hear them. When Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Here's another one. And it's happening right now. You can't see it, but I'm going, you know, it's just happening. When Job loses everything and his foolish wife, you speak as one of the foolish women. That's very kind of you, Job, to say that to her. She doesn't speak alike. She is one. She is one. And he said to her, Yahweh gives and Yahweh takes away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Oh, love that. Here's another one. This is another one of those. I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. And when you translate it well, it's even more powerful. It's not just Christ, it's the Christ. It's not a gospel, that's kind of like baptism. You can make that whatever you want it to be. You know how many gospels are out there? It's the good message. I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. Let me just say this about the Christ definite article. I am not ashamed of the gospel that has as part of its content the good message of the Christ. That is the piece that is most often lacking in the gospel when you hear people who are professing to proclaim it. That's the thing that they don't mention the most. That Jesus is Messiah. The promised King of the Old Testament, going to rule the world one day in the kingdom of God, because it takes too much explanation. Nobody knows what that means. We would actually have to explain that to someone. We'd actually have to take the time to explain that to someone. You know what? I am lazy when I go to the gas station. I am not lazy when it comes to the gospel. I will take the time to explain each one of those terms not until you believe it, because I can't make that happen, but until you know this is what you understand what I'm saying, whether you believe it or not. All right? I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ, that is the Christhood, the Messiahship of Jesus is part of the biblical gospel. But I want to talk about, I am not ashamed of the good message, and probably this is all the further we get. People who are believers, or saved by that gospel, are ashamed of that gospel. Because, now let's not make it something that you're let's talk about both. Let's talk about things you may not ever find yourself in, and situations that you may find yourself in. You're a businessman. You are in a certain setting with other businessmen. In a small town like this one, that you probably know all of the others, and you probably barter, maybe, like your services for their services. And you get a lot of money from this particular group, or that particular business owner, or that institution. And you're in this situation, and someone says something like, you know, what do you think of these televangelists and these people on television, on the radio? I heard somebody, let's say, stumbled across a good one. But you really, I'm going to stumble like crazy if I hear a good one. But they said, this guy said that the only way to be saved was by Jesus. Can you imagine the arrogance of that? Now, you pray sometimes for what we call divine appointments. Hey, wake up! This is one of them. You're in a group of people. Somebody just opened their mouth about Jesus. There's like a billboard in front of you saying, open your mouth! Address that, speak to that. But, if I do that, he's one of my biggest clients. So, it's not just that I'm money motivated, but he's a powerful personality. He's what people call a strong personality, which is usually a polite way of saying an obnoxious person. He's somebody who runs over people with his views and his opinions. And you are quiet. Now, let's go away and analyze what happened. Now, let's make it very simple. You're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a student. I have some students here. Or you're about to be a student. You're sitting in a classroom, and someone begins to speak disparagingly about the way that God is portrayed in the Bible. That is, the Bible's presentation of God, which you know is the real God, right? They think it's just one of a number of religions out there, and this one's a particularly odious, narrow-minded system. You know, it's not a particularly odious, narrow-minded system. You know it is a sweet-smelling fragrance in the nostrils of God, and that it is very narrow-minded. And because the virtue of virtues over there is to be open-minded. Like, what would be equal to holy here is open-minded there. The way you think about righteousness is the way they think about open-minded. And you're not open-minded about who Jesus is. You're not open-minded about the Bible. But it's presented with this pseudo-intellectual cast to it. It's presented in such a way that you're getting half-truths. The whole of the Bible's speaking about any one given subject is not given there. Some of their favorite, things to slam are the role of women in the church or the way women are viewed. You're painted as a chauvinist. You're painted as a misogynist. You're painted as a woman-hater if you believe what the Bible states about the role of women and the role of men. Maybe they're talking about that. Then they talk about Jesus and they say, Jesus got a following because he was a master marketer. Today he would be on Wall Street as a high-paid guy in a three-piece suit. And you hear this. Now, hey, you're Christian. You're in that class, right? Question is, though, are you ashamed of the good message of the Christ? Are you ashamed of its foolishness as the world looks at it? Are you ashamed of its exclusivity? That it offers salvation, but you've got to come through Jesus. It's got to be that way. Are you ashamed of that? What's more, and that's a more subtle way of saying this, because this is what it is, no matter what you think it is. Are you ashamed of its person? Are you ashamed of Jesus the Christ? Now, if you think Paul's arrogant to say this, then you're going to think I am too. But I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. I was in a panel discussion. No, I'm going to tell you this after I give you a little bit of illustration here. I heard about a guy, and I didn't have to hear this. I just heard this recently. Troy McIntosh told me about this. He was watching the Larry King show. And he had, I'll cover the brother. He had a certain very well-known preacher teacher on his program. And he asked the question, you know, what is your message? And he tells him, not the most accurate, but some of the things of the gospel are there, tells him this. And he said, well, are you saying that sincere Muslims will go to hell? Are you saying that someone who's Jewish, just because they're Jewish, by the way, that's confusing things. You understand that? Muslim is a religion. Jewish is an ethnicity. I understand that there is a religion associated with it. But we would say, yes, every Muslim goes to hell if they die that way. You can't say every Jew goes to hell because there are Jews who believe because their belief and their ethnicity are not synonymous. So you're confusing things. But this man said, this is his answer, and I've heard the same person. I've heard this man answer this way many, many times. So I totally believe it because I've seen it done. I've seen it happen. But he said, well, we're not anybody's judge. I don't want to judge anybody. I don't want to judge somebody. You're not judging somebody. You're allowing God. You know what you're doing? You're embarrassed about the exclusivity of this gospel. You're ashamed that God isn't the way the world wants Him to be. Where He just loves everybody and accepts everybody and just has open arms to everybody. You're humiliated by that. You don't want to be associated with that kind of God. And that is exactly the God that is in the Bible because He puts all the weight on His Son. Now salvation is all about what do you do with this one that I labeled my Son. And I labeled him that way in 1:4 of this passage, of this chapter. By raising him from the dead. And you just buckled. You just shrunk. You were afraid of men. You were afraid of backlash that you would get. I understand I was not on worldwide television, but I am quite sure that if I was, rather than doing that, I would say, what an opportunity for me to blast this gospel coast to coast. But the thing is, I'll give you an example now of the thing I backed up. I said, I'll wait until I give you the illustration. This is a smaller as far as numbers go, but it's the same issue. Exactly, identically. I was invited to a panel discussion. I get invited to these things all the time. I was invited to this panel discussion, and on this panel is one person who believes like the Bible is infallible, inerrant, no question. Right here, I'm that person. The other two people do not believe that. And if you don't preach the gospel like this, because it's not about being Muslim, it's not about being Hindu, it's not about being Buddhist, it's not about being Confucianist or Taoist or any other kind of ist. It's about being Christian. That's the point, that's what we're saying. We're saying, We want you to believe and become a worshiper of Jesus. And if you do, you'll escape hell forever. And it's not what you are that isn't Christian that matters. It's just what you, if you're Christian or not. If you're not, be any kind of variety of not you want to be, you're going to hell. Now, you know, I don't say that. I just preach that Jesus is God who became a man, who died, rose again from the dead. You believe, you'll have eternal life. But it's the natural converse. People do put that together, and I'm not ashamed of that. Now, I am shying away from it. It's just like the gospel is mainly positive. Now, if I say that in at this panel discussion, someone said, and I know it's coming, I know that once the first person that voices it, we're going to talk about that for at least 15 minutes afterward with other people asking questions about that, but somebody says, are you saying that unless you're a Christian, like if you were a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or something like that, you have to be Christian to go to heaven? If you're not Christian, you'll go to hell? Now here's what I said. Yes. And there's this, in people, there's this feeling like, even if they're going to say yes, they're going to say yes, but I want you to think about this. And think about this, and they start to try to present it in a fashion that, oh, you'll see how this makes sense. Or, oh, you won't be offended. Be offended. What else do you need? What do you need to not be ashamed here? I mean I said it before. I'll say it in almost the same words. The God of the universe takes on humanity so that He can die for you by crucifixion. Rises from the dead, you believe, saves you for time and eternity. And now we'll add this to it and says, as long as you say what I said, you represent my gospel, I back you up. Here is omnipotence. Invisible. That's another one of His attributes. He's invisible. Here's this invisible omniscience right behind me. It's like there is this looming, filling all of creation, all-powerful God behind me, standing. He's right there. And I say, yes. If you don't want to be afraid, what else do you need here? I mean, if you don't want to be ashamed, what else do you need here? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. And, you know, I'll tell you another story. Ooh, this is the last one. I'll make it brief. I caught a lot of heat when I first came here for doing a certain odious thing. And leading the assembly and encouraging the assembly to do it. I don't know, I don't want to say it was never done in Indiana before, but I never saw it. And then later on I did see it. I did see others doing it, some people you know. I saw it do it. I said, let's go on to Philadelphia Street. Let's get microphones and street preach in the middle of town. And Matt's dad had a truck at the time. And we used to have these speakers that we used for church that were like, whoa, overkill. I mean, this size of a church, you got these speakers that look like you're some rock star or something. Two of them on either side. We took these speakers in the truck, went right down to 7th and Philadelphia. And I always like to buy, if I buy a suit, I'm doing it at the 700 shop. Because that guy said, I said, can we need an electric source. Can we do it? He said, what do you need an electric source? So we're going to preach about Jesus through this microphone on the street. Oh, sure. Come on right in here. And I'm thinking like, okay. So we go and hook this thing up, these big like, you know, where'd you buy these? You bought these like on some, you know, Led Zeppelin secondhand sale or something. It's gigantic. And we lived at Chestnut Street at the time, right? We lived where Elise lives right now. And I was preaching Not yelling, I don't need to. Man, I got all of the, I'm wired for sound, man. I got everything I need. I'm just talking into this thing, and my wife is home, where Elise lives, 720, it's going on the radio, I don't want anybody to say. You know, she's over there, and my wife says, I could hear you at home. I could hear you preaching at home. Alright? Now, there was a man who the first thing I told you about, he was a businessman in town. He did it. He didn't just come with us. He didn't just show. He did it. He lost business because of it to the point where he couldn't continue anymore because of what he did. I wonder, is he ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't think he is. He's not with us here anymore, but I don't think he is. You know, that's just, come on, to just get a grip on reality, will you? I mean, do something like that. What do you want me to be ashamed? I think it was the method that shamed other people. But you don't know the things that are told me by people who claim to be believers to dissuade me from all kinds of different events. Not just that. All kinds of things. They're told me this isn't culturally relevant. I agree with you. They tell me this isn't 20th century. I agree with you. They tell me this is offensive to people. I agree with you. I want you to preach the gospel indiscriminately to every creature and not offend anybody. The only way you can do that is by preaching a different good message. I don't care what it relates to. Oh, this is it, and I'm okay, this is it. I forgot for a second. I wanted to be open. Am I hearing from God through these people? Are these believers just telling me this? And really it's God, Ephesians 5:20, submit to one another in the fear of God. Like God may be speaking through me. I went, I won't tell you who it is, but you'll know who I'm talking about just when I tell you about it. I went to Bible college. And I asked, because this was really causing problems for me. I went to my Bible college and the church that is associated with it, and I asked different people, what do you think about this? Instructors that I had. I was newly graduated. I went to some of these instructors and some that I knew who I never had classes with. And I went and I said, you know, this is what I'm doing. People really don't like this in the church. And what do you think? And the counsel that stuck in my mind was this. Again, I won't tell you who it is, but you'll know. I asked one particular of the teachers there, and this was his response. He said, What? You're doing that? You're doing that? And I said, yeah. Now I thought it'd be like, you know, it's negative. Now I said, oh, wow, you're really doing that in America? In Indiana, Pennsylvania, you're doing that? And he said, keep doing that. And this was his reasoning. He said, if the people in your church see, and I don't do that there anymore, but it's, you know, it's all the time over at the School of Tyrannus, but not with the, you know, the speakers like that. I don't do that. But he said, if the people in your church see, my pastor's doing that, they'll be courageous to speak to their neighbor across the hedges. It's like, man, I'm not being asked to preach on the street. I'm not being asked to broadcast from Philadelphia to Chestnut Street. I'm not being asked to do something so open and visible as that. But I don't have to be afraid of the man of dust who lives next to me when he got done cutting his grass and I'm start cutting mine to say, hey Joe, I just want to tell you about something. This can take as long or as short as you want to take, but I just want to tell you about this. Jesus of Nazareth is God Himself who died, rose from the dead, the Messiah, came back to life again. What do you think about that? I am not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. Some of those reasons are next week. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.